We will be collecting a diaconal offering this morning right after the Lord's Supper. And then also we have our fellowship luncheon today, and that's also going to occur right after the service this morning. So all are welcome to stay. And then for the coming Sunday, December 26th, we will not have any Sunday school, nor will we have nursery during the service itself. For the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we've been going over the ordinary means of God's grace. We've touched on his word, the sacraments, and now we come to prayer. So question number 98, what is prayer?
Prayer is an offering up to our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with the confession of our sins and the thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now let us pray for the preaching of God's word and for the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives.
having confessed your sins to your God, hear these comforting words from your Lord to you, taken from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. These verses are so close to the center of the gospel that we recite verse 5 every Sunday before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Christ, wanting to redeem a people to himself, paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. That's where we get all of our assurance. Not from an understanding of doctrine in itself, but from the work of Jesus Christ, that he lived the life that you and I should have lived and died the death that you and I should have died, that we would live with him forever. Full substitutionary atonement. As one of my favorite modern hymns puts it, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Therefore, on the authority of God's word, I have the high and holy privilege this morning of saying to each and every one of you who has come to that place where you are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, your sins are and ever shall be forgiven. Beloved, that is good news. Let us respond to this assurance of God's pardon by standing and singing hymn number 283, Fairest Lord Jesus. Hymn 283, please stand if you're able. The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This can be found on page 573 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 573 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 7 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them his light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 56. This can be found on page 856 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 856 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 56. We'll be reading through verse 80 this morning. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 56, the word of our God. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Post tenebrous looks after the darkness, light. This is one of the great battle cries of the Reformation, and it's one of those slogans that we need to remember once again in our own day. We probably remember all the other great slogans, right? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That all doctrine has to be based ultimately on God's word, sola scriptura, and everything is to be done for the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. Those are glorious truths. But we should realize that when those truths were lost, something else was lost as well. The gospel itself became obscured as human tradition, man-made religion, started to cover over the brilliant light of God's word. And so the Reformation was not simply about recovering a few pinpoints of doctrine. Rather, the reformers, whether you're looking at Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or any of the other leaders, they were about presenting the people of God with the whole counsel of God. And they wanted to pull back the veil so people would hear the word of God for themselves and be overwhelmed by the light of God's revelation. The Protestant Reformation was fundamentally a bursting forth of the light of God's word, a bursting forth that we desperately need now, once again, in the 21st century. Post tenebrous looks after the darkness, light. Of course, the period in Europe prior to the Protestant Reformation was not the only time the people of God have dealt with a great deal of darkness. This morning we come to a time with Zechariah, an old man, a priest, and his wife Elizabeth. They've already been able to experience just a little bit of the light privately, because an angel of the Lord had appeared to Zechariah to announce the astonishing news that Elizabeth would give birth in her old age. But his neighbors didn't know that yet. The rest of Israel didn't know that. And for more than 400 years, they had been living through a type of darkness. Yeah, it's true. A small remnant of Jews had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. But remember, most of the Jews actually stayed in Babylon. Yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit used Ezra and Nehemiah to help the people get motivated to rebuild the city, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to build the temple once again. But where was the Lord in all this? You know, when the first temple, when Solomon built the temple, when it was dedicated, the Lord filled the temple with an extraordinary display of his own spiritual glory. You know what happened when they built the second temple? Nothing. No display of God's glory, but he had returned to Zion. And where were the promises? You know, God had promised that the nations were going to stream into Zion, but they weren't doing that yet. And he promised that they would be free, that they would be liberated, but a descendant of David would sit upon the throne of Israel and he would reign forever. And that must have felt almost like a bad joke. Because for more than four centuries, actually going all the way back to 586 BC, so really for six centuries, the people of God have been under the thumb of one pagan ruler after another, right? Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. Where was God in the midst of their darkness? To make matters worse, after the death of Malachi, actually even before his death, Malachi prophesied in around 430 BC, we have more than 400 years of silence. So in the midst of this difficult striving, as it were, to try to be faithful against the most horrendous circumstances, they had no fresh prophetic words from the Lord. Where was the Lord in all of this? It actually is a bit of irony. You know, when the Lord first breaks the silence, he sends his angel Gabriel to Zechariah with astonishingly good news. But Zechariah doesn't believe it. And so Zechariah himself is silent from before the time John is conceived until after he's born. But now at last, Zechariah's silence, and more importantly, the Lord's silence, were coming to an end. The light of God's word was bursting forth as the incarnate word, the true light, was soon to be born in a manger. Post tenebrous lux. After the darkness, light. You may have noticed I started in a rather strange place with verse 56. Verse 56 naturally goes with everything that comes before it, but I wanted you to hear it again this morning. And Mary remained with her, that's with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. I did this because I don't want you to miss something that's pretty significant. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant when the angel Gabriel goes and announces to Mary that she's going to give birth, that she's going to conceive as a virgin. And Mary takes a little bit of time in her home, but then she quickly hurries off to be with Elizabeth. And we're told she's with her about 3 months. Well, you can all do the math. She was with her that whole time up until Elizabeth giving birth. Now, you can imagine that, you know, it's like Elizabeth's going into labor and Mary goes, this is a good time to leave. Or she's going to leave before the great public celebration of the circumcision of John just 8 days later. No, she didn't do that. Mary stayed there for the birth of John and for this event. I tell you that because I want you to remember as you hear the words of Zechariah, this prophecy about John who will go before Jesus, to remember that Mary would have heard these words herself. Think about them from the standpoint of a 15 or 16-year-old who's been given the most extraordinary calling to be the mother of the Son of God, that she would hear these encouraging words before she returns and Joseph takes her to be his wife. Verses 57 through 60. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. There are three significant things I want you to see in these verses. The first is obvious. Elizabeth is giving birth late in life. Not quite as old as Sarah was by any means, but it was clear that God had acted on her behalf beyond the time when she expected to ever have any children. Specifically, we should notice that a large number of her relatives and neighbors had heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Quite literally, the Lord had magnified mercy to her. Remember last week when we looked at the Magnificat? Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's the same word here. God had magnified his mercy to Elizabeth. That is, Mary had made much of God. God had made much of his mercy to Elizabeth. And indeed, as he would for all the people of God. Second, We should ask, why did the Lord wait until John was circumcised before opening Zechariah's lips? You know, the angel had said, until she gives birth. But God waits 8 more days. Why does the Lord wait until John is being circumcised before he opens up Zechariah's lips and he gives us prophecy? Well, we have to ask the question, what does circumcision mean? Right? God obviously wants us to connect what Zechariah is going to say about his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, in fulfilling the promises, to the promises that he himself had made when he gave the sacrament of circumcision to Abraham. Well, what were those promises? Well, first of all, you know from Paul, because he makes it really clear in Romans 4, that circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes through faith. And that's what the sacrament of circumcision fundamentally meant. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, and God wanted people to be thinking that while Zechariah is giving this promise. But secondly, circumcision itself was a sign of God's faithfulness. Remember, the sacrament of circumcision was commanded before Isaac had been even born, before he had been conceived. It was a sacrament that God gave to Abraham to assure him of his promises to him. And so the idea of thinking back to circumcision with Abraham in his old age and connecting it with Sarah in her old age would have said, God is faithful. God is gracious, but God also is fulfilling his promises. We should be thinking both those things as we think about circumcision. So even before Zechariah opens his mouth, we should be thinking about how the Lord is fulfilling his ancient promises to Abraham and about the righteousness which comes through faith. Third, and this is a surprising twist, we should think about the fact that the child would be named John. That's a very obvious point the author is making here, right? The Holy Spirit through Luke is making, that it surprised everybody. The friends and relatives who gathered said, even before the name was given, well, you're going to call him Zechariah, right? Now, Jews did not always name sons after their own father, but they did normally name them after a close relative. Might be honoring an uncle, a grandfather, or so on. But Zechariah was such a fitting name for this child, and Elizabeth's in Zechariah's old age. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And isn't that what they're celebrating? The Lord has remembered his mercy to Elizabeth? But Elizabeth says, no. It's actually quite emphatic. Some translations say, definitely not. His name shall be called John. And frankly, her relatives and friends are incredulous. You don't even have a relative named by John. This is a weird thing. And probably a bit of, you know, the male chauvinism of their day. They go right away to her husband, and they're making gestures to him. Right? He can't talk. He can't hear, apparently. So they're making gestures to him, going, what do you want to call him? I mean, your wife, Elizabeth, she's kind of losing it here. And he makes motions to them, and they give him a tablet so he can write out the answer. And if anything, Zechariah is even more emphatic than his wife. He doesn't write, his name shall be called John. He writes, his name is John. See, Zechariah isn't giving the name. God is. God gave the name John to Zechariah before John was conceived. It's good to remember, the Lord names Jesus. The Lord also names John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord. Well, think about that. What does Jesus mean? Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And that makes good sense because he's given that name because he, that is Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. What does John mean? It means Yahweh is gracious. That also fits. Well, we should ask, too, because we're doing this at a circumcision, what does circumcision mean? You remember, I just mentioned this. Circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we roll those three things together, the fact that the Lord names Jesus, the Lord names John, and they're doing this right now at circumcision, we actually hear a profound message from the Lord. The Lord is saying that I am going to save my people by giving them righteousness by grace through faith because of Christ. What's in a name? Turns out when the Lord is giving the names, quite a bit. I will save my people by giving them the righteousness they need by grace through faith because of Christ. For more than 400 years, the people of God have been living in darkness, but the light was already beginning to dawn. Post tenebrous looks. It's no wonder that they all wondered. Look at verses 64 and 65 with me. And immediately, that's Zechariah's mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The extraordinary combination of Zechariah being silent for 9 months and this child being given to Elizabeth in her old age had made a lasting impression on the people of the region. Should add, and also the unusual naming of John. We have this whole interplay. It would have imprinted it in their memories. And we're told that all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. But what were they wondering about? Not Zechariah, and not even Elizabeth. They were wondering about the child who was being circumcised. For the hand of the Lord was with him, that is with John. That's quite remarkable. Nevertheless, Zechariah has an important word of prophecy for us to hear. And this priest, his prophet, becomes in his own person a sign of what the Lord is now doing. Just realize, Israel's experienced silence, prophetic silence, for centuries. Zechariah has been silent for more than 9 months. He becomes a sign of what Israel's experienced, and therefore opening his mouth becomes a sign as well. Tom Wright puts it like this. Zechariah's own story of 9 months' silence, suddenly broken at the naming of the child, is a reflection on a smaller scale of what was going on in the land of Israel of his day. Prophecy had been silent for a long time. Now it was going to burst out again to lead many back to a true allegiance to their God. What had begun as a kind of punishment for Zechariah's lack of faith now turns into a new sort of sign, a sign that God is doing a new thing. Now, we sometimes speak as though the prophetic silence that God had imposed on Israel is broken finally with John the Baptist. But actually, it's broken earlier with the angel Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. But that's private and no one knows about it yet. And then it's with the Holy Spirit inspiring Mary and Elizabeth. But their songs of grace, as beautiful as they are, as treasured as they will be in the history of the church, they're still private. They haven't been public. But this circumcision is a public event with many people who have gathered around. And so Zechariah's words of prophecy that he's about to give are in fact the breaking of the silence for Judea. And they are words that are going to be treasured up throughout the Judean hill country. Israel was still in darkness, but the light was once again beginning to shine. So what did Zechariah have to say? This prophetic song can be divided into two big ideas. Verses 68 through 75 celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises. That's a key thing to get. This song celebrates the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's important for them, it's important for this time, but it's important for you. Because God is faithful to all the promises he has made to Jesus Christ, to each and every one of you. Verses 68 through 75 celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises, while verses 76 through 79 are directed towards John about his God-ordained role of preparing the way for the Lord. I think it's important to read and listen to this passage in large chunks. Sometimes if you dissect a song or you dissect a poem, you may gain insight into individual words, but you lose the big picture of what God's doing. And so I'm not going to do that this morning. I want you to hear this in two big chunks so you catch the exuberant joy of what Zechariah is saying, because God is acting for his people. Verses 67 through 75. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." See, the Lord had promised the covenant of grace to Abraham and through Abraham. Ultimately, of course, he promised it to Jesus Christ. He had promised to Abraham that his seed, Jesus Christ, would inherit the entire earth. The Lord had promised King David that David's greater son would sit on David's throne and that his kingdom would be forever. The Lord had promised through Malachi that he would send his messenger, now John the Baptist, we know his name, through Malachi that he would send his messenger before his face before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the Lord promised that this messenger would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now at last, the Lord was bringing all of these promises to pass. Promises made, promises kept. So Zechariah blesses the Lord for his unwavering faithfulness. Now, as you engage the world this coming week, you're going to discover that it's a world that still has quite a bit of darkness in it. Every time you experience this darkness, it would be good if you would remind yourself of these two beautiful and important truths. God is faithful, and the light is already shining. Zechariah begins by treating our redemption and salvation as a done deal. That's actually very common in the prophets. The prophets speak about things in the future as though they've already taken place because they are absolutely certain in the decrees of God. Beloved, one day if the Lord tarries, the United States will pass away. But God's word will never pass away. Every promise that he has ever made will be completely and perfectly fulfilled. The word of our God endures forever. But who exactly are the enemies that God is promising to conquer? It's an interesting question. You know, for a first century Jew, I think you could have gotten 9 out of 10 of them to say, we'd be thrilled if the Messiah would come and just cast off this Roman yoke on us so that we can be a free, independent nation once again, ruled by Jewish law, not by those pagan Romans. But as Jesus himself tells us, he did not come for such a trifling thing. He came to conquer our biggest enemies that are far more pervasive and far more terrifying than any tyrannical empire. He came to conquer Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. Here's the problem for you. You know that's true. And therefore you tend to think, or at least many Christians in our day tend to think, that Christ's victory is purely spiritual and it has no impact on the kingdoms of this world. But that's wrong too. How far do the Messiah's blessings flow? Let me encourage you to take the Christmas hymns you sing a little bit more seriously this year. How far do the Messiah's blessings flow? Far as the curse is found. Which enemies does Jesus come to conquer? All of them. All of them. We are still living on this side of the Lord's second coming. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. We still look forward to the time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. In that day, all his and our enemies will either have been converted, or they will have triumphantly been trampled into the dust. But right now, we don't yet see that. The promise is absolutely certain, but it is also still ultimately in our future. Right? The decisive battle's already been fought on the cross. We see that through the empty tomb. But the full fulfillment is still in our future. And in the midst of our own present darkness, it can be difficult to turn on the evening news and still feel as though it's true. Therefore, we ought to keep encouraging each other. I'm learning a new phrase today for some of you. Tell each other, post tenebris looks. This is not the end of the story. And we know how the story ends. Jesus will reign perfectly and visibly over everything. Beloved, the Lord is faithful. He will surely do it. You know, God the Father is writing two simple words over all of human history. Jesus wins. That's a message you need to remember when you celebrate the birth of the child in the manger. He doesn't come to be cute and cuddly. Jesus comes to reign, having destroyed all of our enemies. He will reign forever. Beloved, that's really good news. And it's also a call for us to greater faithfulness. We serve the living and risen King. The Lord's faithfulness to us should motivate our faithfulness to God. Now, this is the very thing that Zechariah says in the end of his great song here. Zechariah is speaking, as it were, to his newly circumcised son. And in verses 76 through 80, look there with me. Verses 76 through 80, he says this: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What an extraordinary calling. Well, would John grow up to be important? Well, more than important. Think to the words of Jesus. Jesus would later give John this stunning commendation. Our Lord says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." According to Jesus, of course, he's naturally accepting himself here up to this point, but according to Jesus, the greatest person up to that point who ever lived is John the Baptist. Beloved, Muhammad Ali is not the greatest. Well, we wouldn't have thought that, but you know, in history, a lot of people would have thought that Alexander the Great was the greatest, right? Or some Caesar. And people in the church could easily think it must be Moses, that great man of God, who heroically stood faithfully for the truth for an entire generation. I mean, God gave his Torah through Moses. And Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. There's something greater than that happening. I, the King, am here. And therefore, in terms of his position in redemptive history, John the Baptist, my forerunner, is the greatest person who has ever lived. But as you know, John was not the light. It wasn't John who would bring us the tender mercy of our God. It wasn't John who would accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. It wasn't John who would give light to those who were in darkness. And it wasn't John who would guide our steps in the way of peace. Beloved, the greatness of John is not found in John. It is found in who John pointed to. The greatness of John is revealed as he points away from himself to the Messiah who had come. John himself testifies, "He must increase, I must decrease. Indeed, I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Beloved, John was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. John's prophetic words gain all of their power and beauty from the fact that through John, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to the Word that was made flesh. As the Apostle John so beautifully begins his account of the gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." History has not yet come to its appointed end. You will not see all things under Jesus' feet visibly this week. We do not yet hear every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the decisive battle has already been fought, and the decisive battle has already been won. And the cross and the empty tomb are signs of Christ's victory. And so we confidently bring the light of the gospel into the remaining darkness, because we know how the story ends. Post tenebris lux. After the darkness, light. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing hymn number 494, "O Jesus, Joy of Loving Hearts." Hymn 494, please stand if you're able. Just two announcements before we go to prayer together, so you can pray intelligently with me and be in prayer for these matters in the coming week. First of all, as you know, our brother Adam Davies is doing pretty well recovering from surgery, but this recovery is going to be a very long surgery as he waits and keeps praying that the metal rods they put into his spine are going to fuse correctly. And so I would encourage you not only to continue to be in prayer for him, but also as you have opportunities to take time to send him a card or give him a phone call or stop by and visit. It's one of those things where when the surgery happens, it's very easy for us to be focused on then and for our brother then to start feeling like he's being left out of our thoughts in the future. So pray for him. Let him know that you're praying for him. I think that would be a great encouragement. Also, Nellie's daughter, Hosanna, has joined a Reformed Baptist church in the Philippines. What that means, of course, is our session has taken her name off the roll of this church, although we would be very happy to have her come back, so do let her know that. But do be in prayer for Hosanna as she continues to grow into adult life and that she would remain faithful to the Lord even as she experiences new things in the world and uses the gifts that God has given her for the blessing of many people. With that, let us go before the throne of grace. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have placed us on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, on this side of Pentecost, where we have been filled with your Holy Spirit in a new and powerful way, that we do not need to pursue faithfulness with you in our own strength, but in yours. And yet, Father, as we contemplate the wonder of what you have done in sending your Son into this world, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he would die for us, we ask that you would renew within us the excitement about our salvation and mold us that we would increasingly reflect Christ as we respond to your faithfulness with a faithfulness of our own. Lord, we do rejoice with Hosanna. What a remarkable young woman that she is. We ask that you would grant her much joy as she grows into adult life there in the Philippines. We thank you that she is united with a Bible-believing church that holds to the truth of the doctrines you have revealed in your word to a very high extent. We ask that you would give our sister zeal to read the Bible on her own, to participate in the life of this church in a full way, both that she would receive, but also that she would overcome some of her own natural shyness to share with other people what you are doing in her life and what you have done in history through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We also lift up our brother Adam. We thank you that you've answered our prayers by causing his surgery to go so well and for his recovery to continue to go so well. But we know that this long period of recovery both poses physical risks for him, but also emotional risks. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you would give our brother a particular sense of your presence in his life, that you would turn his thinking over and over again back to what a good father you are. We ask that you would also encourage him through your people as we reach out to him and send him short notes and let him know that we are praying for him. And we do ask that your healing hand would continue to be upon him, that he would not slip or do anything that would suddenly damage his back, but in your mercy you would bring about a great healing, that the surgery would have accomplished its goal and relieved him of much of the pain that he's experienced for many years, and grant him many years into the future of good mobility and a way that would allow him to continue to support his family through his labors and also simply to enjoy the life that you've given to him. And Father, we do rejoice as so much of the world is turning to contemplate the birth of your Son, and yet we long for our unsaved friends and relatives to also embrace Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior? Would you use the gospel message that is so often contained in Christmas cards and in carols and the music that is all around us, and open their hearts and minds through your Spirit to the true gospel, that you would graciously call them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son? And Father, we do thank you that you have made us part of a connectional church where we can labor with like-minded churches to spread the gospel right here in New England. This morning, we lift up our brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Chapel in Upton, Massachusetts. We thank you that Pastor Marquis has regained sufficient strength to preach regularly over the past few months. But we would dare to ask that you would grant him a full restoration of his health, that you would use him powerfully to build up your people and to call the lost out of darkness in the coming year. Father, we also pray for our own congregation. We are so grateful for the peace and the mutual love that you have given to us as a church family. But we know that you have not established us as a secure island far from the world, but rather you are sending us out to reflect the light of Christ right where we live and work. Please give us tender hearts that we would seek to win disciples and not to win arguments. And in your great mercy, we ask that you would bring many people to our congregation in the coming year who would be blessed by becoming part of this congregation and whose presence and gifts would enrich us as a church. And now we come to you as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, let us continue to worship God through our tithes and offerings. We are not home yet, but the king has already come, and he has already fought and won the decisive battle. And therefore, week after week, Jesus Christ himself comes to us as his people, and he bids us to come to a meal, to his table, to celebrate what he has already done, and in the very act of celebrating that, to proclaim his victorious death until he comes again. Now, of course, to do that without hypocrisy, you must be someone who believes in Jesus Christ, who believes that, in fact, he is the Messiah who has come, the Son of God who took to himself a true human nature to die for your sins. Some of you have not yet come to that place in your life. We are so grateful that you are here, that you would hear about the goodness of God, how he is faithful, how he keeps all his promises, how he has given up his very own son to save his people from our sins. But if you have not yet come to the place where you have bowed the knee, where you are professing Christ for yourself as your very own Lord and Savior, and therefore proclaimed it publicly, uniting with his church as a communicant member, this supper is not yet for you. But as you consider the goodness of God, we hope it would make you hungry and thirsty to participate, not simply in this table, but in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ as your very own Savior, entrusting yourself body and soul to him, knowing that that's the best thing you could possibly do. If you're interested in that this morning, I invite you to speak with me or one of the elders who will be distributing the elements after the service. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to make such a good profession of Jesus Christ and to know that God is for you in his Son and will be for you forever. But this morning, the supper is not yet for you. So as the elements are distributed, we'd ask you to let them simply pass by. But for the rest of you, I remind you that this is not the table of this local church or even of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, all who call upon Christ with true faith belong at this table. Do not allow the fact that you have fallen short this past week keep you away. Jesus did not die for really good people. He gave himself for sinners like me. We come not because we are good enough, but because Christ is good beyond measure, and he has done everything necessary for you to be in his family forever if you simply trust him for his grace. And therefore, I, as Christ's minister, bid you to come and to eat and to celebrate the fact that Christ is sufficient even for you. And so we confess, he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement which brought us peace was laid upon him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you in awe of what you have done, that you came into this world not to rescue good people who were desperately seeking you, but to rescue sinners like us who were running away from you until you in your grace opened our hearts, took out our hearts of stone and sovereignly gave us a heart of flesh, that we would begin to understand how good you are, how gracious you are, and to place our faltering trust in you. And so as we come to this table this morning, we do ask that you would feed us once again, that by faith we would feast not simply upon abstract ideas, but upon you, that in you we would receive all the promises, knowing that all the promises in you are yes and amen. Lord, we ask not only for this local church, but for all your churches scattered throughout the earth today, that you together with your Father would richly pour out the Holy Spirit as this sacrament is celebrated in your name, that the Holy Spirit would proclaim your victorious death until you come again. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. On the very night in which he was to be betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it. Then he blessed his Father who is in heaven. Then turning to his disciples, he said, "Take, eat. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, the Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." This is my blood poured out for you. Drink ye all of it. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that in your vast mercy you have chosen to vouchsafe for us the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ through these tangible signs and seals. We do ask that out of that same mercy you would seal each and every person here with your Holy Spirit, vitally uniting us with Jesus Christ, that his life would flow through ours, and that we would live for your glory in the week and weeks ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll take up the monthly diaconal offering.